Right, when you come to a church you've never been to before, you have all sorts of things that you have to think about. What is the dress code, for instance? What is the dress code? So I thought, well, I'll not take any risks, so I'll come with the jacket on. But I can safely take it off, I think, because I think I'm the only person wearing a jacket. And then there's the matter of ties. People say my ties are not tight enough, but I am a tie man. I worked for a company that you had to have a tie, or else you might get sent home from work. You had to have a clean car, and you had to have a suit, and all that sort of stuff. So forgive me if I keep my tie on. I was in Canada once. Anybody got a tie on here? Oh, well, I'll have to change my message, I think. Blessed be the tie that binds. I was in Canada, and a man came to me and said, "You're the only tourist I've ever seen with a tie on." Hopefully, he's taken up my example. More and more people are mimicking and copying my cultured accent. I once preached at a church, and the day after I met a Canadian, actually. She was at the other side of the street, and she shouted, "Luke in the book." And I didn't know what she was talking about. I just thought I'd met somebody who was mad. And she said, "Luke in the book." And I shouted across her, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Come here." And she said, "Yesterday when you were preaching," that was the first time in the church, I'd just come from Lancashire, "you kept telling us to look in the book." And I said, "Well, what should I say?" She said, "Look in the book." And then I said, "Do you go to a boots chemist? Do you wear walking boots? Or do you wear walking boots and go to boots chemist?" I rest my case. But I've been here 38 years. I've been here 38 years, and gradually I'm bringing down the culture so that all you people in the South will become perfect. Yeah. You're a northerner, are you? Well done. I feel at home already. Well, I better get on with it. But one thing I've been encouraged about when I've come here is the way you look after this building. That's important to me. We've spent thousands on our old building. There used to be rats in our building when I first came. I mean four-legged ones. And we spent... And also, I enjoyed the music and the kind welcome those of you who have spoken to me. I hope some people will speak to me afterwards. But these things are important. And one thing that's really helped me today is the spread of age groups. Have you noticed that in this church? You may not have noticed it because you come here every week. You might not be able to see the wood for the trees. But you've got a tremendous spread of age groups here. I think so anyway. And that is something to really thank God for. So it's really nice. I don't know how I got to come here. I have two queries sometimes. One is why I'm invited to a place. Second, why I'm asked back sometimes. But talking about the machine, I was telling somebody earlier that I preached one day and I was so disgusted by what I'd said. I sat down and I said, "Diabolical." And they hadn't switched the tape off. And I go to one church now, and mostly when I preach there, a man will come to me and say, "Diabolical." So anyway, it's good to be here. I'm going to read to you a passage which is a bit obscure. It's from the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 20, and you'll all know that's the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to read them to you today. And if you think this is a most unusual thing to read on a Sunday morning, that can't be the right time up there, is it? Oh, good. Yeah. That's good. An hour slow. If you're thinking this is an obscure passage, let me tell you that a girl, before she was 10 years of age, learnt it off by heart. And not only that, she learnt the first five books of the Bible off by heart. She was a girl who a surgeon operated on, and he made a mistake and she lost her eyesight. And often people who have lost their eyesight become very good, don't they, at listening to things and remembering things and learning things. And this young girl did that. She wrote many, many hymns, greatly used of God, and as I say, she learnt the first five books of the Bible before she was 10. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe, but some people have that gift. So let's look at it. It's in Exodus 20. You know that this is the Ten Commandments. I guess if I had to ask you this morning, can you tell me? I know, I guess nearly everybody in this place would be able to do it. in one way or another. You might not just use the same words. But I want to start reading in Exodus 20, verse 18. And it will be a long reading, and it will probably seem odd to you that I've chosen it, but please try to be patient. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this," and this is the text that I want to highlight this morning, even though I might not say anything much about it. "You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." And if you're a Christian this morning, you've been singing about it, how God has communicated his love and grace to you. It's a great verse, isn't it, as Christians? "We have seen for ourselves that God has spoken to us from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice it on your burnt offering. Sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone, but if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, and I don't want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hits a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or a maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. And I guess after the service you'll say, wow, I want to learn that off by heart. I wonder. It's difficult, isn't it? Well, this part of Exodus, you know all about the story, I'm sure. I'll repeat a bit of it today. But what is called for here is a response by the people to God. But what are they to respond to? And also, why should we respond to God? Why should we, as people living in this century, respond to God? You will know full well that the word Exodus means exit or way out or going out. And you'll know that the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, and later a descendant called Joseph had saved the Egyptian nation at a time of severe famine. This sort of thing, you may think, well, we know all this, we've heard all this many times. I think it's repeated about 150 times in the Bible, so it must be important if it has to keep being repeated. Even Stephen, before he died, talked about all this sort of thing. So my wife says I repeat myself a lot, but I say so does the Bible. That doesn't stop her telling me it. But the Egyptians at the time when Joseph rescued the Egyptian nation in famine, they were very grateful. They were really pleased about what Joseph had done. But after 430 years, the Israelites, who'd been allowed to settle in the land of Egypt, they'd multiplied to such an extent that the Egyptians felt threatened by their growing numbers. In the lead-up to the general election that's been mentioned this morning, the subject of immigration and overburdening the state was an all-important subject. It is an important subject. So where do we stand as Christians? Well, we have a duty as Christians regarding the ethnic communities. I've worked with a lot of people in the ethnic communities, especially in the north of England. And those who already live here, what should we do about it? Well, we need to note Exodus 22, verse 21, which says these words: "Do not treat an alien or oppress him, for you too were aliens in Egypt." And in chapter 23, verse 9, it says, "Do not oppress an alien. You know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt." It's a sensitive subject, but as Christians, we need to deal with it in a biblical manner. Now, the Egyptians, what they did, they acted wrongly. They enslaved the Israelites. They killed their firstborn sons. I don't know how you'd cope with that happening. I certainly wouldn't like it. Neither would you. But baby Moses, as you know, survived, and he was brought up by his own mother under the supervision of Pharaoh's daughter. And despite a feeling of inadequacy when he grew up, Moses was called of God to lead what had become a mighty nation out of the bondage of Egypt to a land he had promised already to Abraham. Now Moses, I don't know, but he might have been a worshipper of the false gods of Egypt. After all, he was educated in all their arts and their ways, and he lived there for many years. He might have one time worshipped the false gods, but if that was so, that was all going to change when he met the true Jehovah God at a burning bush. He was 80 years of age when he did that. If you're 80 and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not too late. The man who started the weather forecast on the television, which you probably watch every day, used to attend our church, believe it or not. He was a wealthy man. He was a well-educated man. None of his family were Christians, but he got converted. And he was baptized in our church just after his 80th birthday. So 80 might be a significant time for somebody here today to say, yes, I'll give my life to Jesus Christ. There is none too old, and it's never too late, as the dying thief on the cross proved. And Moses responded to God's call. He confronted wicked Pharaoh. He was a brave man. And God used him to perform several miracles. And in response to this, the Israelites, rather than rejoicing, became a group of whinging mourners, something we Christians have to be very careful about. A famous preacher once said that when we protest as evangelicals, he said, we've got to be very careful that when an MP or anybody opens a letter from us or they hear from us, they don't say, these evangelicals. Remember that David Blunkett, the MP, if I might mention a name, he did that. He compared evangelicals to jihadists. He compared us to that. He saw us as a load of whinging mourners, to use my term again. And instead of rejoicing, this is what Israel became, a group of grumblers. And it's something we Christians have to be really careful not to do. It's easy to grumble, isn't it? Well, after 3 months, these folk arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they stayed for a year. And it was there that God made an agreement with them, which included the Ten Commandments, which all you people know about. But here, what I've read today, and beyond here, if I'd have read further, they're given a plethora of laws. It wasn't just 10 commandments they were given. I haven't counted how many, but there were loads of them. And you must be wondering, as I wonder, how could a group of grumbling miseries keep all the commandments that God has given to them? How could they do it? And you know, they didn't succeed, and neither do we. Now, have you ever thought, it might be a mischievous thought, have you ever wondered why God gave a set of laws knowing full well that nobody could ever keep them? Because that's the truth of the situation. Does it not seem an unfair way to deal with people? And does it mean that the law is in effect bad? Well, no, it doesn't actually. The law is good, actually. It's we humans who are bad. I'm sure you agree that it's wrong to murder people. I'm sure you agree that it's wrong to covet another person's property or their wife or spouse or husband. I'm sure it's wrong to tell lies. Would you like to live with somebody who everything they said to you was a pack of lies? No, it's we humans who are bad, and the law is good because God is saying, these things, this is how you should live, but it's not how you do live. And Romans 7 makes the point that the law is good because, and this is why the law is good, it shows you and me what sin really is and that God's righteous demand is perfection. God wants you to be perfect, and that's why he saved you. If you are a Christian, one day he's going to make you that. We sang in one of the songs about Jesus, I believe in the resurrection when Jesus Christ will come again. And we're told that in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be made like Jesus Christ. He was perfect. I won't excite you too much, but if you've ever thought you'd like to go out through the door, you could actually walk through the wall if you were like Jesus. Because he had a mystical body that we don't understand, a spiritual body. And yet one that could eat fish one that people could touch. And that's the sort of body that you're going to have. Not one that you have to keep taking to the William Harvey Hospital or the local doctor. You won't need any of that because you'll be given a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And that's what God is doing to you and me with all your troubles and all our distresses. He's bringing you to a point where one day you'll be perfect, but Jesus Christ has to come again before you reach that point. And Paul says it's through the law that we know what is wrong, and he highlights one thing. He highlights that it's wrong to covet. Now, covetousness, when you think about it, is often the thing that leads to sin. If I want another man's wife, and I covet that other man's wife, that can be the start of me having wrong thoughts, lusting after another man's wife, and then getting myself into a heap of bother, as many people have done and had that experience. God knows that that's unwise and he doesn't want to do it. And covetousness often leads to other sins. In Romans 7:12, it says that the commandment is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Now, I believe this, that God is trying to prove a point. He is starting a process which begins with low and gradually opens people's eyes like you and me. He opens our minds and hearts to something called grace, the name of your church. And trying to live by God's perfect law reveals the impossibility of all of us, you and me, living up to God's perfect standard. That's what the law does. It proves that we can't do it. And so it makes us look to Christ. Now, in my last church, on a communion Sunday like you're having today, it was the custom to read every Sunday the Ten Commandments. That was a Church of England sort of thing, because we had what we called the prayer book service. And that was to alert the communicants, as we were called, to the fact that we are sinners who needed to confess our sins. We were led in prayers like this, asking God to forgive us for the wrongs that we had done. And one of those prayers says we're miserable sinners. In God's sight, we are. And we used to ask God to forgive us for the wrongs we had done and also to forgive us for the right things that we had failed to do. Sins of commission and omission. Now, I'm not going to deal and cannot deal with every verse in these chapters that are here this morning, 20 and 23, but God is being very precise. He deals with it in detail. But in a nutshell, God is setting down laws which the Israelites must keep. But I remind you, and you know full well, they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. They could keep some of them like you and me can. But they couldn't do it absolutely. And the Bible says if we fail in one point, we've failed in the lot because we've proved that we're a sinner. It's not a case of having somebody sat on one shoulder, an angel, and the angel on another. And this angel's watching what good we do, and that angel's watching what bad we do. And then when they do the sums, you've actually got 90 bad things, but you've had 91 good things enter into heaven. There's a religion that believes that, you know. And that's what God is doing. He's setting down laws which the Israelites must keep but can't do so and didn't do so. And listen, you know this. You know, I'm not telling you anything new this morning. You've heard all this before, but we need reminding. Remember the 150 times, as I said. Soon these people, after all the miracles and their great deliverance from Egypt, and the opening of the Red Sea and all that business that you know about, guess what they'll be doing soon? They'll be taking their earrings off. I don't wear them. And all the bling, they'll be taking it off. And Aaron, their leader at that time when Moses was away talking to God, melts the thing down and he makes a golden calf for them. He must have been a clever chap. He made a golden calf. And do you know what the Israelites, these people we're talking about, who'd experienced God in such a mighty way, do you know what they were saying? Looking at the calf, they were saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And nobody said, hang on a minute, that's my earrings in its tail. You pinched my gold bracelet. That's in its ears. I saw you do it. No, they were saying, this is a God that led us out of Egypt. And one of the things I would be, I'll tell you what this, I would be a really successful preacher if I preached error. You know that? People believe anything except what God says. And you can start another religion and you hear the most amazing things. Telling me that once I probably, because I've sinned, I might come back as a rabbit. Or a kangaroo. I'll be hopping mad if I do, but the thing is, it's easier. And I was in America, and there was a man preaching the gospel, and he was preaching it well, and there wasn't one person listening. About 50 yards away, there were three men, I think they were men, who dressed like ladies, but they had long pointed hats on, all black, and they had a crowd round them. They were casting spells, they said, as wizards. It's far easier to preach error than the truth. And the Israelites found it easier to believe, strangely. So I ask you, was God wasting his time when he chiseled with his own finger the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, which Moses would later smash to pieces in anger when he saw that golden calf? Was God wasting his time? Is he wasting his time with us when we break the commandments? When you go and sin, probably today or definitely tomorrow perhaps? And speaking to Christians, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, the only person we fool is ourselves, and we're liars, it says. There's no truth in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the wonder of the gospel. But no time was being wasted by God, even though we might think so. It was being used profitably, as it is in your life and mine. Because what's happening in your life and mine, it's not happening as quickly as you would like. I know that. Certainly not happening as quick as I would like in my life. But little by little, trouble by trouble, judgment after judgment, it was proving to the Israelites that something better was needed than the law that God had given them. He'd given them a bit of an example, actually. Something like what they'd seen on the doorposts of their houses when the destroying angel came past and saw the sprinkled blood of the lamb. And just because of that sacrifice, he went past. The angel of death passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. And one day they would see a snake lifted up in the desert. And the message was, if you look to that snake, that post, you'll be saved. And some didn't look, but those who did were healed. Guess what they did next? They started to worship the snake instead of Almighty God. And it had to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. Now, they had been led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and now they are being led slowly but surely to the most wonderful expression of God's character, that of grace. What was needed would one day come, which was a better covenant, as described in the book of Hebrews. Now, without going into too much detail, this motley crowd of grumblers had been told not to worship other gods made of silver and gold. They were told that. They'd been told how to deal properly with Hebrew servants, how people who attacked and injured others had to be dealt with, how to respect parents, what to do with kidnappers, how pregnant women ought to be protected and supported, what sort of fines should be set in court, we read about this morning, how compensation should be decided if someone knocks a person's eye out or even a tooth, even how to look after wild bulls. That's near to my heart because my wife's grandfather was killed by one. He was a farmer. He was killed by a bull that went wild. What to do with thieves, how to deal with sexual abuse, some of which is very distasteful in our ears because it talks about sex with animals in Exodus. And that happens. My brother worked in the court and I used to work for the police. Some things don't reach the newspapers and the news items on our televisions, but they happen, folks. There's all sorts of deviant things going on in our country and sometimes can happen in Christians' minds, our minds. We have to be very careful. And here it tells us how to deal with sexual abuse, how to deal with sorcerers, how to treat orphans. I went to school with about 30 orphans. They were not to blaspheme God. They were to give generous offerings, and some dietary rules were made and suggestions to them. They were told not to be a false witness or perjurer. Still relevant to today. Not to spread false reports, not to ill-treat the poor, not to accept a bribe, as earlier stated, not to oppress aliens, as I mentioned earlier, how to behave on the Sabbath, how and when to hold religious festivals, and why to hold them. And I think I'm right in saying that what is being laid down here in this difficult passage for us to read, if we had it for our morning reading, and I'm reading through the Old Testament, that's one of the reasons I came across all this. I've just started the book of Chronicles, which is not easy. And what is being laid down here is how the state of Israel should conduct its affairs. That's what's happening. It's the beginning of the legal system. And also we know that Moses was a judge, and on the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, he appointed others to administer justice just because he was getting overburdened by it. This passage is not talking, and the Bible doesn't talk about taking the law into our own hands. The Bible says in Romans 13:4, for the one in authority, we've just had a general election, those in authority, they're only allowed to be there by God. And it says they are God's servants for your good. That's why they're supposed to be there. But if you do wrong, be afraid. The police will be round. A detective might knock at your door. Then you may go to court. And in Romans, Paul is saying, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. I mean, you're not going to get your head cut off with a sword in this country, but it happens in other countries. But you might get fined and you might be sent to Borstal, you might, if they still have them, and you might be put in prison. And it's saying that governments and leaders are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And though in these chapters the advice is good for us as individuals to follow, some matters have to be dealt with in a higher level. And that's why we have the courts in our land, and that's why many of our present laws are based on God's laws. I love it when I listen to politics a lot. I like politics, believe it or not. I listen to lots of the debates. I listen to every lunchtime to a political program while I'm having my lunch. I watch Question Time. I've been to the Houses of Parliament. I write to the MPs. He even calls me Ken. He knows me so well now. But I like it. And it's important that we recognize that some things have to be dealt with on a higher level. Now, in our time, what's happening is, since you walked in here this morning, something is getting nearer and nearer to all of us. It's called the judgment when Jesus Christ will return. I mentioned we've been singing about it this morning. And we've seen successive governments twisting and tampering with God's law, and they've been calling what God says wrong, right. We all know that's happened. My son-in-law once helped me. He said, don't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians. Because sometimes we Christians can't behave like Christians. He said, but don't expect non-Christians to do it. And some of the laws that we think are wrong, there's some people think they're right. I mean, the present Prime Minister has said he's proud of one of them. He's proud, and he wants to introduce that law all over the world. He's so proud of what he's done. And I went through the newspaper yesterday, being keen on politics, and I noted that one particular party, all the people who had voted for what the Bible says is a wrong law, many of them had lost their seats. Many of them had lost their seats. They won't be speaking in Parliament again. There's 80 people gone who were in Parliament by retirement only. Never mind those who've been kicked out by the electorate. And a heavy price will be paid, and I believe it's being paid in this country now. I believe, in a sense, the mercy of God is upon us, but also the judgment of God can be seen if you know where to look for it. And there are moves afoot to replace some of our courts and laws with other systems of perceived justice. Do you know that? Of course you do. And sadly, many of our leaders are as blind as bats, but they're not as skillful as bats, because bats know how to avoid things that lurk in darkness. And politicians don't always know that, and neither do we sometimes. And we're hardly likely to see good justice, which John talked about, in a nation who has some legislators who bury files. Something goes wrong. So what do we do? Well, they do. They lose the file somehow, shred it or burn it. And then there's some really bad news to be given to the country, and the politicians are thinking, how can we do it? How can we tell the public this? And some bright spark comes along. He said, have you not noticed there's something really good happened today? Tell them about the good things. They'll be really like that. It's great. And what you do, tell them the bad news after it. And that's what happens, because it distracts. And those who have had their fingers in the public purse, they think they've got away with it. And some people seem to have, but they don't believe in the judgment of God, you see. And this is the sort of thing that happens when the law of God is ignored and derided. And Proverbs 14:34, and John's talked about this morning. He didn't mention this text, but this is what he was telling us at the opening of the service. This is what Proverbs says, the book of wisdom. It is righteousness which exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if you ask most politicians what is the most important thing in Britain today, they will say it's the economy. I don't believe that. I believe it's morality. And this is what the Bible says, actually, not me. I'm not being clever. I haven't got any original thoughts. There's not many in the world anyway. It is righteousness which exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So whilst I would like to say that in this situation for the Israelites, they all lived happy ever after, they didn't. But the good news, however, is that God, who hates sin, and God really does hate sin, he also loves mercy. And he forgives those who repent. We have a God who is so merciful that when his hands are being bashed into a cross and someone has plunged a sword in his side and blood and water is flowing out of it, and he's got a crown of thorns and blood and sweat, no doubt, are flowing down, and his feet have had the same treatment, we have a God who says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And just a bit later, 3,000 of them folk got saved, if you read the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the sort of God you've got. You might have committed adultery and you don't want anybody to know. You might have done something really bad. You might have once struck somebody. You might have physically attacked your spouse or something like that. You might have a history that you're not proud of. I have a history I'm not proud of. I wish I could go and undo all the things that I've done wrong, but I can't. I'll tell you one thing to rejoice in this morning, that you have a God who, if you say, Lord, I'm really sorry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If you do that, the promise of the Bible is that God will forgive you. And you have to believe that by faith. You see, a man went into the temple, two men went in, and you know these things well. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm sure of that. You've had good preaching in this church. I know that over the time you've been in existence. I know that. And a man went into the temple and he told God how good he was and how great he was. I was talking to children in our football yesterday, in our football club, about a young man who was able to say, I've kept the commandments since I was a youth. God wasn't impressed by that boasting person, but he was impressed by another man. And you know, that man was in so much agony about what he'd done wrong, he didn't even lift his face up. He could not raise his head, and he smote his breast, which I better not do because the microphone will get up the sound. But he hit his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, God didn't say, ah, you are a sinner, mate. Go home, mate. I don't want to listen to your rubbish. You deserve what you've got. You've made your bed, go and lie. I didn't say that. He said he went down more justified than the other guy. And you can walk through that door this morning, if that's the way you're going to leave this building, you can walk through that door this morning knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Will you repent this morning? However bad it is, will you say, sorry, Lord, I am a sinner, please forgive me. Now, what happens to human nature? Well, I'll tell you what happens in Sandhurst. I live in a unique village, folks. It's not like Ashford. It's unique in Sandhurst because everybody who lives there, you might find this a real surprise, but it's because of door knocking and talking to people I've discovered this. They've all kept the Ten Commandments. You come to Sandhurst, and if you see somebody in the street, you'll see that you'll know you're talking to a perfect person. They've all done it. But actually, it's true in Ashford, isn't it? You start talking to people, I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. They don't tell you what they have done, by the way. And human nature wants to earn salvation, but it can't. And thankfully, God has given us an instrument to prove we can't. And I've been talking about it this morning. It's the law. It's only 20 to 11. It is called the law. And one of my favorite texts, which I feel sums up what I'm trying to say this morning, is found in Galatians 3:24. And this is it. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That is why we have the law. God wants to know if you're a thief. He wants you to know you're a thief. And he wants you to know that you'll be judged for that and you'll go to a lost eternity if you don't repent. He wants you to know. So that's why he's given you the law. Why? So that you can look to the cross, not a snake, to the cross. You can look to the cross and see that Jesus Christ has died to take your punishment and you can be saved. That's why we have the law. And I'm going to tell you now, you can't keep it. I set this test to people regularly. I say, okay, if you think I'm talking rubbish, go home today and come back and see me after a week's time and tell me that you've never done anything wrong. You've never had an angry thought. You've never lost your temper. You've never done anything wrong. Come and tell me next week. They don't turn up, them sort of people. Now, there are people who are religious people who've really tried to do it. Martin Luther was one, and John Wesley was another. They thought that when they were unbelievers, that if they lived a good and godly life, somehow they would earn points with God. Now, what false religion does, if you want to know the difference between any religion that's false and true Christianity, biblical Christianity, it is this. Think of a ladder. And false religion says you've got to get on that ladder and you've got to climb it to get to God. You've got to earn it. But the Christian ladder that God has put down is a ladder that he comes down on to us, to rescue us and to reconcile himself. I used to have a man who used to shout at me every Sunday when I was going to church. I have to tell you that he was a very good friend, but he liked his Sunday mornings because I lived in a close and we were young families just starting out in life. He lived next door but one to me. And in Lancashire, and I don't see this in Sandhurst, people were always cleaning the cars on the Sunday morning or working in the garden. It's a bit different where I live. They don't do it. Of course, car washes now, of course. Things have changed. It's 30-odd years ago. And he used to shout, because I was a printer at one time, and he'd say to all the lads, he'd say, "Hey, Caxton's going to pray for us," as he saw me going to church, you see. And sometimes his conscience would prick him, and when I got home, there was a box of vegetables at our door, which he'd got from his allotment. He probably thought he'd gone too far, but I loved it. When I worked for the police, there were 7,000 people who worked for the police in Lancashire. My nickname was Jesus. And sometimes girls would come to me and say, "Do you not mind people calling you Jesus? Or can you think of a better name?" I'm proud of that name. Let it come on. And the man who started that, he went to South Africa. He mocked me more than anybody. And every time he wrote to his friend from South Africa, he used to put this, and the lad would come and show me the letter. He'd say, "Give my regards to Jesus." Not the others who'd laughed with him. He only said, "Give my regards to Jesus." I was pleased by that. And working there helped me to open my mouth to talk to other people. I couldn't witness before I had that. And this lad, he used to shout, and one day I challenged him because he said something to me when we were privately together. And I said, "Okay." I mean, this was a man who was a bit wild and violent, but he was still a good friend to me. I asked him this question, and he really troubled me by his answer. And he astonished me, and my question was this: "What makes you think that I'm a Christian?" This is what he said to me. Something like this. I can't repeat it. This is 40 years ago or more. "You don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't play sport on Sunday. You don't gamble. You don't swear. And you regularly go to church." Well, you can guess what I was thinking, can't you? Does that make a person a Christian? I thought he was describing some sort of legalistic Pharisee, which I thought, am I one of them? And I realized that he knew nothing about the grace of God. And this shows to me why we need to witness to people and why you need to do it in this community in Ashford as well. Because they don't understand what you are as a Christian. They think you think you're perfect. They might say we're a bunch of hypocrites, and we are capable of being like that, all of us. Hypocrisy comes easy to people. And this is why we have to show. We've got to get this message across that they are sinners who need a Saviour and that God is merciful. And most people believe that we're Christians because of our behaviour rather than our belief. And more frighteningly, when I ask some Christians about their faith, they believe the same, apparently. Now, Jesus would not have needed to come to earth had we been good enough. He died that we might be forgiven. That's why he died. And if you read God's instructions, you'll be brought face to face with the fact that you're getting it wrong. And hopefully you'll be brought face to face with the fact that Jesus came to put it right. Is it time for me to finish? I was once preaching in a place and a man shouted out, "Are you ever going to finish?" I ignored that, but I remembered it. Now, this passage gives an indication about what commitment really means. It's about a commitment to obey God's word. And it gives us an indication of what commitment involves. A daily lifestyle. You see, these people were talked about a daily lifestyle. If somebody knocked your tooth out or your eye out, what to do about it? Or what if a woman's pregnant and somebody hits her, what to do about it? It was giving them instructions. And Christianity involves a daily walk, which involves how we act in business, pleasure, in our homes and with other people. A friend of mine went to his Christian boss and said, you know, I don't agree with what they're doing. Now, what would you expect your Christian boss to say? Oh, I'm sorry. I feel convicted. Oh, put it right. Didn't say that. He said, hey, it's Monday, not Sunday. It's Monday, not Sunday. Do you want a Christianity like that? Is your Christianity like that? Is mine like that? That I'm different in the pulpit. I say to our congregation, don't ask me about myself. Don't ask other people. Ask my wife about me and my kids. Because if I'm different at home than I am when I'm stood here, I don't want to be here. I shouldn't be here. It involves how we are in business. And if I've known Christians who, if they said they were honest, first thing you reach for is your wallet to see they haven't pinched it. Because that's what sometimes the world sees, that we're duplicitous, that we're not the genuine article, and we're all guilty. Now, if time allowed, and it won't, we would see that Jesus is also committed to us. And just as he promised the angels would guide the Israelites, he promised the Holy Spirit to guide us. And in chapter 23, and this is on my last page of notes, by the way, in chapter 23, God said, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. And this reminds us that our Jesus, who we've been worshipping this morning, has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. You're not only going to get a resurrection body. I wonder what these places are going to be, you know. Mansions, I don't think it's a place with pillars and a big mansion with a country park around. I don't believe it's that at all. And I sometimes say, Lord, what is it? And a voice, I'm fantasizing now, but it's possible that you may be given a planet. Because I've got a book at home where a scientist said, if every person known to have lived upon the earth was given a planet or a star, you'd have thousands each. It's hard to believe that. That's what a scientist who wasn't a Christian said. What am I talking about? Happily, God knows that the Israelites will lapse into sin. Happily, he knows that we will. And to the Israelites, he instituted a sacrificial system. To us, he did the same. Moses was careful to read the people, the book of the covenant, the agreement, but also to offer sacrifices to God. That's what you did in those days. He called it the blood of the covenant. Today, we're going to commemorate and celebrate what God did, not through Moses, but through Jesus. We are under the blood of the new covenant shed by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm going to close now with two verses of an old hymn. Put your hand up if you've ever heard this. I'm old enough to remember it. Even though I only look 25, I'm 71. I'd say to, when I go in shops, I say, my wife and I went to school together, primary school. I say, we help my mother, please. And people look at me in astonishment. I can't understand why. But this is, I'm old enough to remember this hymn. It's old-fashioned language. Not all the blood of beasts. Anybody heard that hymn? Wow, look at you old people. Look at you nice people. Yeah. Not all the blood of beasts. Actually, it starts a different verse now. I've noticed there's another verse to the start of the hymn, but this is how it used to start, I think. I may be wrong. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, that's what they did in the Old Testament, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. The law was inadequate, you see. And all the other sacrifices, really, God looked upon them with favor, but that it needed something better. But, oh, the word but in the Bible is a wonderful word. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. You don't have to keep sacrificing a lamb tomorrow and a lamb next Sunday. And, you know, I've got to do it week in, week out. It's a sacrifice once and for all. That's where the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It's better than the Old Testament.